1 Peter 1:17 through 21 says this, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed with the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Where we're at now is we've moved from truths about salvation to an exhortation to sanctification. And Peter's building a case. He's building this powerful case that he's saying it is reasonable for you to want to live for God, want to live a holy life that brings him glory because of, and now he's just piling on truth after truth. And we've already seen, I've made it now three C's to make it easier because we've been chosen. And all that entails, all of the truth that he said flows out of that thought that we've been chosen by God. So he ends up in verse 13 saying, therefore, since that's true of you, then live for him. Then the second one is because of God's character. So we have chosen, we have character, God's character. And we saw last week, because he's holy. Be holy because he's holy. If you're his child and you're born again, you have his nature, therefore you should be holy like he is. Not obviously to the same degree, but there should be a sense of that holiness, at least, in our lives. A difference there. Now, we're going to carry on this week with that whole thought of his character, and we're going to see this week, because he's a loving parent, and because he's an impartial judge. And then we're going to finish up with another C, the cost of your salvation. So we have chosen, character, and cost. We should be living a life that brings God glory because of those three things. And so let's continue on with the character of God and see how Peter uses this as a motivation for godly living or holy living. Verse 17, he says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Now, I want to kind of flip that verse around and look at the motivation there at the end where it says, conduct yourselves in fear. It's kind of the motivation at this point towards holiness. And so we have to figure out what that's talking about. This is talking about the fear of the Lord, but what does that mean? Because 1 Peter 1:17 in the ESV, it's kind of negative. I mean, it says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Now, that's kind of like, what? I mean, so the whole time I'm here on earth, I've got to have this fear. So we've got to figure out what that means. And so let's define what this fear of the Lord is. First of all, what it's not. It's not how we usually define fear today. It's not a dread of somebody or something that would drive us away from it or them. That's not what it's talking about here at all. It's not, in other words, the fear of a slave before a ruthless master where he's afraid of him. And this master so severe that he's always afraid he's going to get beat. It's not that kind of fear. This fear is not meant to push us away from God, because in Hebrews over, it says in 4:16, it says, "Let us then come with confidence," or "let us come boldly to the throne of grace," to God. So the Bible's always drawn us to God. It says, even boldly, even confidently come to him. So it can't be that kind of fear. So what is it then? Well, what it means is, it means a healthy reverence, a respect or an awe because of who he is. And that's how the NIV translates it. I think it's better here. 1 Peter 1:17 in the NIV says, "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." That's better. Reverence, respect, awe. In other words, it's a healthy fear. It's a healthy respect that then works itself out in a desire to please him. That's what it's talking about. Fear of the Lord is always looked upon in the scriptures as a very positive thing, isn't it? Proverbs 16:6 says this, "By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." And so Peter brings up this whole idea of fear of the Lord. Proverbs 16:6 says, when you walk with this kind of fear, this kind of reverence, this kind of respect, this kind of awe for God, what that's going to do is that's going to be a great aid in living a life that turns from evil and lives for him in a way that brings him glory. Leads a godly life. So this fear of God is a very healthy thing. It's a very positive thing. Now, in this verse, Peter shows us two reasons why we should fear God this way, why we should respect him, why we should reverence him. Let's look at this. First one is because he's our father, right? That's what it says. And if you call on him as a father, then he goes on and says, then live with this kind of godly fear, this kind of fear of the Lord. So because he's our father. Now, last week we saw we should be holy because he's our father. Be holy because our father. And that was an objective truth, though, last week. In other words, it's saying live a life that is godly, live a life that is holy because of this truth, because of this fact, this objective truth. Because you have been born again, you are his child, and he has given you, in that salvation process, he has given you his nature. And because his nature is holy, then you should be holy. Because you have his nature, that should affect the way you live. Your life should look different than it did before you had that nature. And so that's an objective fact. If you're a child of God, that's true of you. There's nothing subjective about that at all. That's just a fact. But now this week, we have a subjective truth here. He's saying, because he is your father, because you are his child, there's something that needs to go along with that relationship, that father-parent relationship that you have with him. And so he's saying it's natural, basically, here's the thought. It's natural for a child to want to please their loving parent, right? To please their loving father when they're younger. That's just something that's built into a kid, isn't it? I mean, I still see that in Taylor. He's 19. He goes to college. And when he gets a good grade, you know what he does? He texts me as soon as he gets it. Even though I don't see that everywhere I want to see it, it's still in his heart. He still wants to please me, even though he's so cool, he tries to hide it. But it's just there, isn't it? It's there with the kid and their parent. They want to please their parent. And so Peter's saying, here's the point. It's natural for it to happen in the physical realm. It's natural for it to happen in the spiritual realm. A spiritual child should want to please their heavenly father. That should be a part of our makeup. And the way we do that is we respect him, right? We reverence him. And then that reverence and the respect works its way out in the way we live. If I reverence him, if I respect him, then I'm going to want to live in a way that pleases him. That's respect, isn't it? From the other angle, we could say, if I reverence him and I respect him, then I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to want to do anything, at least, that displeases him and brings him dishonor. So that's Peter's point here. Reminds me of a story I read about a little boy. He was with his friends and they were up to no good and their behavior was getting worse and worse, going into areas where no parent would want their kids to be. Finally, this kid refuses. He says, I'm not going to do that. And the other boy started making fun of him, started calling him a sissy and a wimp and all that, coward. And finally, one boy said, you know, he just doesn't want to do this because he's afraid his father will hurt him. You know what the little boy said? He said, no. He says, I'm afraid if I do this, I'll hurt my father. And I think that's the respect, right? We have this healthy fear that we're going to do something that brings dishonor to God our Father. And we don't want to live that way. And so that's reverence. That's respect working itself out properly. So this is what the fear of the Lord is meant to do. I love him. I respect him. There's a reverence there. I live in awe of him because of who he is. And if that's true, that should affect my choices. That should affect everything that I do in my life. We want to please him in everything we do. So Peter says this, if you call on him as Father, think about what that really means. Think about what it means. Don't just call him Father. It's so easy, isn't it? We just throw words around. Father. Lord's Prayer, Father. We say it at dinner, Father, you know, before we eat. But do we ever take the time to step back and say, if that's true, then that should affect me like this, 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 and this. That's what Peter's saying. It should. Think about what that means when you call him Father. If he's really your father, then there should be a respect for him that works itself out in a desire to live for him. And then he says here, in the NIV it says, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. ESV says exiles, but I like the strangers better, because if you live a life that respects him, that wants to please him, listen, you're going to be living as a stranger in this world. because I'm amazed that God, so powerful as he is, he's so awesome, he's so mighty, and this world just could care less. Right? Couldn't care less. No respect for him at all in anything they do. No understanding that God is being merciful to them every day. I mean, Lake Forest, God has been merciful to Lake Forest today in the fact that the ground didn't open up and swallow Lake Forest. I mean, am I right? The way Lake Forest is treating him, the way people are just disregarding him and ignoring him, and the idolatry here, the blasphemy, that Almighty God sees it all and has patience. He's been merciful. But when we live with respect and we live with him as our passion, we're living as strangers, aren't we? As citizens of heaven, no longer like the citizens of the earth. And so Peter says, live like strangers here in reverent fear. Now, there's another element in this verse closer to what we think of like when we define the word fear. And it's the second part here. It says he is an impartial judge. This is a healthy fear. Look at verse 17 again. And if you call on him as Father, there's the first part why we should respect him, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. There's a second reason why we should respect him, because he's an impartial judge. Now, let's define that. What does it mean when it says that he's an impartial judge? Well, I don't think it's talking about our salvation here, because it's talking to children of God who are calling him Father. It's talking to genuine believers here. And we've already seen in verse 5 that God will guard the genuine believer. J. Vernon McGee said this about this. He said, God is going to judge the work of every Christian fairly. This has nothing to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with the kind of life you are living down here on the earth. The fact that God is going to judge us ought to cause us to become very sober-minded and to give a little more attention to the life that we're living. And so, what does this judging mean? As J. Vernon McGee says, it's not about salvation, but he's going to judge you. What does that mean then? What kind of judging? And so, what I believe it's talking about here is that it's talking about the discipline of the believer. That God is going to discipline the believer. In other words, what it's saying here is live in this healthy, reverential fear, because there is a consequence to the way you live, even as a believer. God doesn't take sin lightly just because you're a believer. God doesn't just overlook it and say, what's no big deal? It's a huge deal. He put that sin on his son, and he judged his son in your place, but he will also discipline you. And so there's this healthy, reverential fear, because there is consequences to how we live. There's repercussions for rebellion. The Bible is very clear. Hebrews 12 tells us about this discipline, and it handles it in a very interesting way. It's reading through Hebrews 12 today, and it tells us that when we're disciplined for our sin, that should be very encouraging to us. And we don't like discipline. I don't like it. It's painful. But Hebrews also says, you know what? Look at it. See it when it's in your life. Be very encouraged because of that. Then it goes on and tells us why. It says in verse 6, because it proves God loves us. Only an unloving parent never disciplines their children. You want to be loving to your kids? You discipline them. You just don't back off and say, do whatever you want to do. That's not love. Then it goes on and says, because he punishes those he accepts as his children. It's proof. So when I'm being disciplined because of sin, I'm to remember that God's treating me like one of his children, because I am his child. And so therefore, that's very encouraging. Listen, if I could get away with sin, if I could live in willful rebellion, walk off the path of holiness and just get away with it, Hebrews says, if God doesn't step in and discipline you when you're living like that, you're illegitimate. You're not one of his children at all. And so when I get off the path where I say, I'm not going your way, I'm going to go my own way, thank you very much. And God says, I don't think so. And all of a sudden my life gets real hard, real painful. You know, in the end, I think, praise God. Because if I could have just lived in comfort and in sin at the same time, I'm not a child of God. So Hebrews says, God's discipline, it goes on and says, is always good for us, even when it's painful, because it corrects us, right? I mean, anybody who has backslidden or have gotten off that path for any time, any length of time, and God has stepped in and disciplined you, extremely painful, but extremely healthy. and you always end up saying thanks. Thank you so much. And if you want to see how painful it can become and why there should be then this healthy fear and respect for him, just look at the life of David. David sins with Bathsheba. God steps in and disciplines him. And David says things like this in Psalm 32, 3 and 4. When I kept silent, when I refused to confess it, when I refused to deal with my sin, he says this, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. He said my whole life was ruined. I was absolutely miserable. Then in Psalm 51:3, he says, over the same sin, he says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Have you ever tried to cling to sin and you know God's dealing with you? It's amazing. It's almost like God puts up a mirror between you and heaven. And every time you want to pray, every time you want to read the Bible, every time you want to worship, you look up and what happens? All you see reflected back is you and your sin. And you know that you've got to deal with it. God doesn't let us get away with sin. I mean, he's so real in our life when it comes to this. Every Thursday morning, I talk with another pastor and we have accountability. We ask a bunch of hard questions. How's your thought life been? How has your prayer life been? We go through a whole list of what we think is important. How have you been studying? Have you been lazy? Have you been, you know, then the last question is, have you lied on any of your answers? But we go through this whole list. When we started this, we said, we won't hide anything. We'll be honest with each other, because if you're not going to be honest, accountability won't do anything. And so he goes, well, why don't you close in prayer? And so I'm praying, and the Lord brings something to my mind that I hadn't told him. And it's just like God is in heaven going, what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do? Are you going to hide this? Are you going to lie to him? Are you going to cover it up? I knew I couldn't get away with it. So after the end of the prayer, I had to say, I got to confess something. And I had to tell him. But God will not let us get away with sin. Aren't you glad? I am so glad. Because the Bible says, I think I talked about this on a Sunday once, and I believe that the saint will persevere. If you're genuinely saved, you will get into glory and be with God. But I also believe that one of the ways we persevere is like this. The one who perseveres is the one who continues to walk with God and the one who continues to walk in holiness. Don't say, you know, well, I'm saved and I'm just living a life of sin and I don't care. That's not perseverance. That's not a life that shows that you're saved. One of the things that shows that we're saved and that God's power is in us, that he has done something to us, is that we persevere. We persevere in holiness. We persevere walking with him. And one of the ways we persevere is that God doesn't let us get away with sin, right? You try to grab onto sin. You try to hold on to it. And God deals with you and he'll make it so severe that you'll give up. He wins. That was David, wasn't it? For 1 year, David clung to his sin with Bathsheba and wouldn't confess it. In the end of that year of David saying, every day I was miserable. You were crushing me daily. At the end of that, David says, I give up. I'm wrong. You're right. And so God is going to make sure that we persevere walking with him. And the way he does that is he will discipline us when we decide we're not going to walk with him. And you'll give up. Eventually, he wins. And so we see that with David. Now, it also says here God's discipline is impartial in verse 17. In other words, he has no favorites. He's not saying, you know what? Chuck Smith, I let him get away with more because he's really served me. He doesn't do that. You know, he won't let me get away with anything more than he lets you get away with because I'm a pastor. What he says is, I'm not going to let any of you get away with sin. None of you. We don't earn indulgences because we've served him and because we've been faithful and now I can sin a little bit. No, he wants holiness and he wants holiness from all of us. And if we choose disobedience, then he will discipline. And what happens when he disciplines us? Well, things like this, our joy is taken away. Blessings disappear. The sense of his presence is removed. I mean, he doesn't leave us, but the sense, he pulls back the sense of his presence and we feel alone and we feel vulnerable and we feel insecure. Tension comes into relationships. See that with David. When David was in sin, tension came into his relationships with others. It all becomes boring, doesn't it? You're under the discipline of God. I'll tell you what, Christianity becomes very boring in the wilderness. It's just the blessings go. That's why obedience is so important. It keeps us under the spout where the glory comes out, where God can bless us and we enjoy our Christianity. Now, I got a couple questions here as I was thinking this through. And repentance is the cure. You know, if all that's happening, God's moving in your life, he's disciplining you, repentance is the only cure. Now, a couple questions. Is God mad at me when I sin? Is this happening because God's mad? No. God poured out all of his anger against that sin already on Jesus. He's not mad at you. What he is doing is he is acting in love. As a loving parent, he is training us in this correction. That's what a parent does, right? Applies the seat of understanding to the board of understanding to the, I can't remember this. What is anybody going to remember that saying?
The board of education to the seat of understanding.
Applies the board of education to the seat of understanding. That's right. That's to correct your child and say, you know what? Disobedience is not worth it. You don't come out ahead when you disobey. And God does the same thing with us. If he just let us sin and just kept blessing us, what kind of message would that send? Sin doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You can sin. I don't care. And so God's not going to send that message. So he wants to teach us that sin is never a healthy choice. And like a loving parent, he'll discipline us, but it's never out of anger. All of that anger was poured out on Jesus for that sin. Now everything is in love. But what about this? What degree of sin does it take for God to discipline us like this? Have you ever thought about that? Now, I don't think it's for a quick slip. You know, we have a bad thought and we say, oh, sorry, Lord. He's not going to say, well, now you're going to get it. I'm going to discipline you over that. It's not for those kind of sins. It's when we choose sin and we refuse to repent. And we head our own way like David did. That's when it gets rough, right? And the way God works is this. God will be as gracious as possible. And so you choose sin and what does he do? He starts whispering, doesn't he? That still small voice. Turn. Turn. It's not good. Turn. And we go, no. He goes, okay. And the voice gets louder and louder and louder. And eventually, he's shouting at us through trouble, trial, like Jonah, the storm. And so this kind of discipline that David went through, and that happens down the line. God's not going to do that right off the bat for every sin. But if you choose sin and you refuse to repent, it's going to get hard. And so Peter's point here is this. We respect God and want to live for him because he is our loving father. And as his child, there's that natural respect and that natural desire to please him. But we also respect him and want to live for him because he is also a loving disciplinarian. There are repercussions big time if you choose sin and choose to live in sin. And so again, Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Now, this brings in a proper balance, I think. He is father, and therefore he's intimate. He's loving. He's gracious. We can run to him, but he is also a God that we are not to take for granted. Because he is our father, we don't take that lightly. We don't think we can get away with ignoring him, treating him casually, disregarding his will. As a loving father, he'll discipline. And so there has to be that reverential, that respect, that fear of consequences that is extremely healthy, that makes us think before we sin. What did David say in Psalm 119? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Right? Remember that? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. And he's probably talking about that whole thing with Bathsheba. He's saying, listen, it got so rough, I learned my lesson, that now when I feel like sinning, when I want to choose that instead of obedience, I think, you know, I've been here before, and I don't think so. He'd been trained by the discipline. There's a couple reasons. So we're to live a holy life that glorifies God because we're chosen, because of God's character. Now the last one, because of the cost of what it took for our salvation. Look at verse 18 through 21. It says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So it talks about ransomed here. He says, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. NIV says you were redeemed. Now, what does that mean? It means to be delivered by what held us in bondage by the payment of a price. So delivered from something. We are held in bondage too. And there was a price that was paid so that we could be delivered. Now, what did we need to be rescued from? Peter tells us in verse 18. Now, I'll read it. And this is New Living Translation. I like the way it says it. ESV, from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers. NLT says this. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. I like that. The empty life. And this word from in the Greek, it's a very interesting word. It's the picture of being physically pulled out of something, placed somewhere else. And so in salvation, God has physically removed us from one sphere, which would be that realm of sinful patterns that was passed down by our fathers to us. That way of life that was so empty and so meaningless. I know my dad, the one thing he passed down to me was how to be an alcoholic. Talk about empty. Talk about meaningless. Our relationship revolved around going to the bar and getting drunk together. You know, so that's meaningless. That's empty. That's futile. That's what I got from my parents. But God has moved me and has moved you out of those kind of realms, right? Into something new. To live for him. That emptiness of life was replaced by meaning and purpose, wasn't it? I mean, he moved me from the bar stool to the pulpit. Praise God. Praise God for that. And for each one of us, he's done the same thing. He's moved you from whatever was your sin. You know, I don't know when you were saved. Whatever, there was emptiness there before you knew him. And he's moved you from that to something that has purpose and meaning. He's placed you somewhere, in your work, in your neighborhoods, in your school, wherever you're at. There's reasons for that. He's sovereign. He's got you there for a purpose. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I love that. He saved us, and then he set us on a predestined path. And on that path, there's all these works already lined up that we just walk into. He says, it's already set up. I've put them there for you. I've put grace into your life so you're empowered to be able to do what I'm calling you to do. There's no accidents here. And now go and live for me. Live a life of purpose and meaning that's doing my will. In Peter's day, he's writing to a mixed audience. What would he be talking about? To the Gentiles, their forefathers who knew nothing about Christ, they handed down the empty ways of the pagan world. Right? To the Jews, many who had parents that were practicing Judaism, by this time Judaism had become so corrupted that God wasn't in it at all, and so they were handing down just the empty ways of religion, empty morality. Either way, redemption in Christ delivers a man from his emptiness and meaninglessness and places him into a relationship with Almighty God, to live with him, to live for him, to make a difference in this world that has an eternal impact. Peter's just saying, think about this, guys. Think of who you are. Yes, trials are in your life, and trials are going to get rougher. But even in those trials, the way you live can make an eternal impact. God's redeemed us. He set us free. That should cause us to respect and honor him. But notice what it cost him. Peter goes on and says, you've been redeemed from meaninglessness to something that has meaning. And now think about the cost to do that. Verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, Peter's readers will be very familiar with the thought of redemption and ransom and having to pay a price to set somebody free. The Roman Empire had about 60 million slaves in it at this time. And a slave could be redeemed, set free, if the price the master demanded was met. And every once in a while, there would be somebody who was gracious, benevolent, kind, and merciful. And they would go in and they would buy a slave and they would set that slave free. Just a gracious act. Not to own that slave, but just pay the price, whatever was demanded, and just set them free. Now, can you imagine how grateful that slave would be? I think here's the point. How much he would respect and honor that benefactor? He would never want to do anything that would bring dishonor to that person, right? He wouldn't want to. He would want to respect that person and honor them for what they had done. And I believe Peter's arguing from lesser to greater, basically saying this: if a slave would feel like that towards a benefactor that bought his freedom with perishable things, silver or gold, how much more should we feel that way towards God who purchased our freedom with his son's life, with his blood? When you think of the cost of God, how precious the death of his son was in his sight, that thought should affect us. Peter's saying it's only reasonable then that you would live for him and want to bring somebody like that honor. Look at verse 19. Peter goes on to deepen the thought of the cost to God the Father. He says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I mean, he didn't deserve to die on that cross, right? He was without sin. You know, we say you reap what you sow. Jesus didn't. Jesus reaped what we sowed. He didn't deserve that. But think about the cost of the Father. We very rarely think about the cost. And this is the point Peter's making here, I believe. The cost of the Father. We think about the cost of the Son, right? He came from glory, came to earth, died on a cross. The cost to love us was incredible. But what about the cost to the Father? For my salvation, he had to put his own son up on the cross. His pure, innocent son. The only one who could ever say, John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Think of the cost. I mean, I think about, you know, with Taylor. I mean, if somebody came up to me and said, you die or he dies. To me, it's a no-brainer. Me. Don't take my son. Take me. And to voluntarily say, you know, for you, I'll put my son on a cross. I could never do that. But the Father did. The Father was willing to do that. And think about the cross, what happened there. At that point of Jesus' greatest pain, all of our sin on him, and Jesus crying out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the Father couldn't run to him and help? That he had to turn away, not only turn away, but keep on crushing him with his wrath. Not only not run to him, but continue to pour out anger on him for our sin. His heart must have been broken. I know some of the theologians say that, you know, God never shows emotions. That's not true. You find all kinds of emotions from God in the scriptures. And that must have absolutely broke his heart. So that's the price he was willing to pay for us. And Peter's saying, listen, if he was willing to do that for you, isn't it reasonable that you would live the kind of life that would bring him honor, that would respect him? It's just a reasonable thing. And notice when the Father worked this whole plan out, I love this one. He was foreknown, verse 20, he was foreknown, chosen. Then NIV says he was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. In other words, this wasn't an afterthought. God wasn't looking down and all of a sudden Adam fell and he said, now what? Let's have a meeting. Let's come up with a plan. Hey, I know. It wasn't that at all. This plan was decided long before the earth was ever created. What is he saying here? That's how long God had you in mind. That's how long God has loved you. He chose you before the creation of the world. He chose your rescuer before the creation of the world. He has loved you that long. That's amazing to me. He has loved me that long. How can I not love him back? How can you not love somebody back who has loved you like that? For all of eternity, God was setting up his own son coming to a cross to rescue me, a wretch like me, somebody like me who used to shake my fist into heaven and say, I don't even believe in you, and was proud of it. And all that time he's going, you have no idea how much I love you. You have no idea what I'm going to do.
I am going to save you. I'm going to rescue you, and I'm going to use you. I'm going to keep you. You are going to be with me for all of eternity. Keep shaking your fist. You have no idea what this is going to turn out like. I have loved you for eternity. How can you not love him back? How can you not live for him? That's what Peter's saying here. That's the point. Then in verse 21 there, he says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He came so we could believe in God and become children of God. And Peter finishes up with this thought of great assurance. Verse 21, he says, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What's he saying there? He's saying God, who raised Jesus from the dead and glorified him, is the one you believe in. That same God. And if he raised Jesus from the dead, and if he glorified Jesus, then if you're in Christ through faith, he will do the same for you. It's based on his ability, not yours. He will make sure you get to be with him. What a thought for these readers who are facing death for their faith. And Peter is going to point this out over and over again through his epistle, that you have hope, a confident expectation that if they kill you, you're going to be with God. And so Peter's just piling it on here. I mean, he is just one great truth after another. This is why it's reasonable to live for him. This is why it's logical to want to bring him glory. Because you're chosen. All those great truths about your salvation. Because of his character, he's holy. He's your father. He's an impartial judge. And now we see, because of the cost of your salvation and how long he's loved you, how long he was willing to pay that cost. Think of that. I mean, I can come up with great plans of discipline and cost. You know, a week later, I'm going, I don't know. You know, I start thinking about what the cost is, you know, and I start weakening in my resolve. God was willing to pay that cost for you for all of eternity. And he never weakened in it. In all of your rebellion, he said, I love you. I've loved you forever. And I will never stop loving you. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much. It just breaks my heart when I think of what you've done for somebody like me. And God, how can I not love you in return? Father, I pray that these truths would sink deep into our hearts, that they would change us. Lord, that when we talk about Father and call you Father, my favorite title for you, I pray that I would never take that lightly, that I would think about what that really means, what it cost you to be my Father. How much you love me. Lord, capture our affections. Lord, use your truth to break down any resistance we have to your will. Lord, break down our rebellion. Break down our independence. Lord, I pray that you would drive us to our knees in adoration and worship and a willing surrender. Lord, I thank you that when we do surrender, we're surrendering to love that has loved us for all of eternity. Love that was willing to pay the ultimate cost. In Jesus' name, amen.